The last few weeks, we've been looking at the subject of prayer. We aren't looking at the subject of prayer with the idea of creating a system that's really effective, okay? Because we don't think that a system in prayer is what God's looking for. These guys just keep talking. I love it back there. I am seriously going to go purgatory on you guys real soon if you don't get up here and sit down. Yeah, help with Ed's travel costs next week. Yeah, starting to feel a little insecure here, but no. I so much enjoy the fellowship. I almost feel like I don't want to interrupt it, you know, because it's just a joy to see you guys hanging together. But some people come to try to add an idea, a better definition of God. So we're going to try to do that today. In fact, that's what we're doing when we look at the subject of prayer. We're trying to understand God's character and then have our prayer be consistent with His character. Because if our prayer is at odds with His character, then that's just doesn't make much sense that we pursue that. But we see that throughout the Bible often. We ended last week approaching the Lord's Prayer, but since many of you weren't here, we'll review just for a minute. The pattern, the style of what we have called the Lord's Prayer, was radical to the Jewish mind, more radical to them than it was to us. In fact, it may be close to the way you presently pray, so it may not be that radical to you. My fear is that you'll create a system and not a relationship with God as you look at the subject of prayer. So we've avoided it this far, looking at God's character. And now we'll look at this for a little bit. I don't want it to become a method by which you deal with what we call your God obligation. When God becomes an obligation instead of a friend, then all of a sudden we are religious rather than knowing Him personally. We want it to develop and enhance a close interaction by which we can understand and know God. This is clearly what the Pharisees, most of the Jewish religion, missed, although there were people within it that were still connecting personally. The tender heart of God wanting a restoration with His creation and a pureness of interaction with a humbled creation was what He's always been trying to get us back to, but we always tend to stall off. Remember, we said when you're in the presence of the person you love, written letters or wrote, memoried prayers, poems, have a limited purpose. When you're in the presence of the person you love, that's an all-encompassing joy, and you just enjoy that personally. So we read it, what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer, and we'll read it again here. It's if you have your Bible or your device or you have it memorized. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And we want to understand the context of it, but we're not going to spend a lot of time since we did look at Matthew in quite detail. But we saw that the preface to us was the warnings in verses 5 through 8 was to not pray with the idea of being seen. Pray alone and in secret, and do not babble like the pagans do. In other words, just saying the same prayer over and over, thinking that somehow that multiple repetitions of the same prayer make some sort of merit with God. We didn't see that that merit was a legit thing, so... In Jewish society, public prayer was a big deal. Still is. We talked about that. God is telling them their patterns are their tradition, and everything they've done is not pleasing Him anymore. Why are you doing it? And the reason they do it is because it is man exalting. You feel good when you've said the same phrase over and over. Somehow you feel like you've, or when you pray out loud in front of everybody, somehow you feel like you've done well. It's odd because in our culture, most of us don't like that and don't want to do that. But in that culture, somehow it became the very special thing. And then in verse 9 through 13, he says, and we'll read it. This then is how you should pray. Remember, he's contrasting their style, a developed style, what he is suggesting that he do. And because he's already said your style isn't really what it should be. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Now you notice that if you have a newer translation, it leaves off the phrase that the King James uses at the end of your translation. Most reliable Greek manuscripts do not have that on there. It seems to be added to make a suitable conclusion for use in public worship. And so most new translations leave it off there. These verses are not a command to say this same prayer over and over. Many of us received at some time when we were children a little plaque or something with this on it, and you had it on your nightstand there, and it was a more complex prayer than the earlier little rhymes that you memorized when you were 3 or 4 or something like that, about dying before I wake or something. I pray the Lord my brothers won't take my toys. Is that the way it went? No, not really. I'm kidding. In my earnest moments of prayer, I do not recite anyone else's words over and over. In my earnest, most tender moments of prayer, I use my own words to communicate to the God I know who cares for me. Once again, we talked last week about the small child you held in your arms. At that moment of need of that small child, if he looked up at you and gave you a memorized prayer instead of just talking to you, you would think you were cheated out of the most tender interaction with God possible. A friend who I value dearly suggested to me that as Christians, we could do no better than to recite this same prayer over and over and over as our single access to God. Because if Jesus said it was good, then it's certainly going to be better than anything you'd produce, right? But see, he missed the point. God hasn't given us a system here to produce anything. He's giving us an idea of the character of God, and in great detail that what the Pharisees had been doing was not pleasing him. So I respectfully disagree. I think if God is merely infinite, then saying this same prayer over and over may somehow please him. But if he is both infinite and personal, then there should be a greater closeness in prayer. So it's with all that warning that I worry about giving you any system that you could create, anything that would remove you further from God. But let's look at the parts just for a minute. He starts off by saying, Our Father in heaven. Simply teaches us who we ought to pray to in our place. Oddly enough, for some, the words Our Father are not very comforting. Because if you didn't have a father that was extraordinarily good, to think of God as your father isn't the kind of illustration that he's trying to lead us to. So if you didn't have a father that was extraordinarily good, try to think of one that is, if you've known one. The other problem is the gender issue here. You know, I mean, you don't think of God as just a man. Think of all the combined beautiful qualities of both your parents in terms of being the goodness of God on the earth. He says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed isn't a word that we use very often in our culture. Do you guys use this every day? I was... You guys get subjected to YouTube videos ever? And you know, overall, when I get subjected to them, they're usually pretty funny and pretty good because most of the guys I know are pretty spiritually minded. But in that discussion, they were talking about Shakespeare, and Shakespeare had said 40 to 50,000 words at his disposal when he wrote. Would you care to guess what the average American has at their disposal? The more intelligent ones have between 4,000 and 5,000 words at their disposal. Not to be mean here, but some of the junior high kids I work with have... Yeah, well, we'll leave that up to you to fill in the number. The word hallow just means may your name be kept holy. You know, the awesomeness, the bigness of God be recognized. You're not just talking with somebody of equal power and equal strength. We are giving him his proper place. And when we give him his proper place, in doing so, we put ourselves in our proper place, which is under him. As soon as he becomes our big buddy upstairs, we lose a little bit of the greatness of him. He allows us to be personal, but we should always keep in mind the greatness of him. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, we're recognizing God is God. He's big. He's all-knowing. All-powerful. And we are seeking his plan, not our own. So often we want to convince God that to do what we fully intend to do, or somehow get a blessing from him. I don't think that any of us would really appreciate another member of the church writing our future out for us. It probably wouldn't be that wise. And in so saying that, then I wouldn't think that we would really want to write our own future out, even though that's what the world wants. The world wants to be its own measure. We would much more like to align ourselves with the direction God is moving and enjoy the freedom within that, because God gives us freedom within the direction he's going to make some choices, but we want to understand what his kingdom is. Remember in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven was the change inside of us, the overall overhauling of us as individuals and then as a group. But Israel had morphed that to where the kingdom of heaven was to them going to be that physical kingdom that we talked about. That's how we lose focus on what God's doing as compared to what we'd like him to do. And then he moves on and says, give us today our daily bread. This is the part when we can share our physical needs with God. We can talk about the stresses of our life, our physical life, and what that looks like, and try to seek some wisdom from him. And then he says, forgive us our sins as we have also forgiven those who have sinned against us. Now we're talking in these next two parts about spiritual needs, our spiritual structure with God, what that looks like, how we're doing there. We know that forgiveness is big with God, him toward us and us toward others. We could go into that for a long time, but I don't really intend to. Someday we'll take that up as a topic, forget the forgiveness of God. But for now, we just know that that's a big issue with God. And then lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Once again, spiritual needs. Help us not be consumed by our own evil nature or the evil natures around us. We're asking God for protection. So we saw that some various parts there. And I think if our prayers, you know, if we were to look at that and see that our prayer wasn't balanced, but we only asked God for stuff all the time. That's all we did. God, I need more stuff. I need a car. I need this. I need that. Any of you that have children that ask for things, if that's all they ever did, every moment that you saw them, can I have? Can I have? I mean, some they may do that. I don't know. But, you know, your relationship wouldn't go very deep because there has to be more to it than that. So be careful that we're not just sharing just our physical needs and our physical wants. Now, don't get me wrong. In times of catastrophe, when those kind of needs consume us, I don't think God minds at all that the bulk of our interaction with him is based on the drastic needs of the moment. But hopefully we can move beyond that. These prayers are simple, and quite honestly, it is probably close to what you already do, many of you, in your prayer. It's not a radical change like it would have been for the Jewish nation. But even then, if you look at it, it is a grace-filled prayer and not a works prayer. We are relying on God's character here as we pray to him, not on our own performance. Once again, it would be radical with Jewish culture, and would be in many of today's cultures, as we believe that the intensity or the repetition of our prayer somehow gains merit with God. Our freedom in prayer is a result of God's grace and leaves us with a simple joy of interacting with an infinite personal God who defines himself clearly in the Bible. Any religious system that moves you from a close personal walk to a complex merit-based walk is to be feared. And likewise, any prayer that moves you from a close personal prayer to a complex merit-based prayer is to be feared. We have those verses that we've seen so many times, and I thought when I was talking about that, of the freedom that we have to pray to God, we don't need a priest, we don't need someone else to intercede for us, we get to go boldly, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Galatians 5:1, a favorite verse of mine, so Christ has truly set us free. No, make sure you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to any yoke of bondage. It's odd to think of prayer as a yoke of bondage, but it is our tendency as humans to take all of God's gifts and mess them up. I'm not sure why. He gives us a great gift and we add to it. Remember early on we looked at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, being really pretty small. And then we looked at the Talmud and those encyclopedic volumes of adding incredible amount of personal performance to the grace that God has given us. The prayer here given to his disciples is a very balanced prayer. There are elements of thankfulness, request, and praise. But it's not a system he offers, just simply interacting with an infinite personal God who loves us and has labored at great personal cost to remove sin from us. And so we need to try to enjoy him in that prayer. We use the illustration of becoming like a child. It's the illustration that Jesus used himself. Yet he also wants us to be fully developed in our intellect and being. So let's look at a couple of other verses that show a more bolder approach to God in terms of prayer. So if you have your Bible, Ephesians 3:12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, once again, if you grew up in a situation where there was always a priest between you and God, this would be a radical concept to you. Many of you were taught to pray as children freely, honestly to God, so this isn't so radical to you. It's odd that religion would try to remove you again from that personal childlike faith that you have, try to move you out so that, I'm not really sure why. It's just our tendency. I guess so we can charge you. I could do that. I just thought of that. Your guys' prayers do not reach God unless you pray with me and it's going to cost you $5 an hour. No, that's too cheap. You know, you see, this is what we do when we start thinking of religion. Somehow it creates some kind of merit-based money-making option, which is what Jesus condemned when he was on the earth. He said, do away with all that and get back to just enjoying me. But in this, he says that we may approach boldly. Well, why can we approach boldly? It says so in the verses just previous to that, why we get to approach boldly. And it's not because we did anything. It's not because we worked hard and made ourselves pleasing to God. Starting in verse 10, his intent was that now through the church and manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was the accomplishment of what Jesus did for us that gives us the ability to be boldly go before God. We talked before about the curtain being torn. We didn't have to have a priesthood. We didn't have to have a high priest to go. We can just walk right in there and talk to God at a very personal level. The conclusion here is that in him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. Our confidence in approaching him is based on his finished work, not on our own present work, our present effort. For those that you are visiting, this part's not for you, okay? You don't know if you're visiting that we have a family of very mature believers who rarely sin. I'm kidding, okay? Do any of you feel the need to confess your sin on any occasion? I mean, it's just something that... I mean, I started off like this, and I don't share much of my prayer with people, but like, Lord, I can't believe you want to hear this again. But because you said you did, I'm going to talk to you again. And then I'm not big on trying to think of every sin that I've committed, because that would take all day and I wouldn't get anything else done. So, you know, I kind of wrap them in groups, you know. I don't know. Maybe you guys, see, I don't know if you guys can identify, because you guys are so cool that, for me, it's, I kind of wrap them in groups, you know, things I really knew that I messed up on, things that I'm pretty sure I messed up on that I don't know that much about, you know, things that other people tell me I messed up on, you know, so this could be a long list, and I tend to be busy, but I put them in groups, and I say, at the end, I say, I can't deal with the sin in my life, so based on what you have done for me through the work of Christ, I ask you to forgive me. And I know that I'm forgiven eternally in Christ. It's not that. It's just that I feel like I've been offensive and I just need to square up with God a little bit on that topic. And I kind of just need to settle that. And I'm not standing there and I don't say, well, that one wasn't very bad, so I probably don't need, you know, I just wrap them all up in there knowing I don't see enough of them to even know which ones. And fortunately, you know, we always want to hear the Holy Spirit more clearly. You guys know this? And sometimes I'm glad I don't. Because I'd be, you know, there'd just be this long list. He'd just keep going. And I'm like, okay. But see, there's no condemnation, right? He doesn't do that. His goal isn't to club me with the guilt of my own sin. His goal is to build me up, but not let me build myself up. Because if I build myself up, I tend to minimize my sin and say, well, I can grade on a curve. I've got a lot of non-Christian friends who keep telling me I'm a good person. You're really a good person. I'm like, no, not so much. You seen me in traffic? Yeah, you know, it's, yeah. I had another great illustration this week. I followed a guy from Soldotna. And I have to turn left at Robinson Loop. And he's 35 all the way. And then wouldn't you know, he put a signal on at that. And then, you know, and then I go 1 mile down and turn left on Moose Range Drive. He put a signal on again. And I, you know, I just ran him off the road and went my way. So that was fine. But, And all the time I'm talking to the Lord, you know, Lord, why is this intensity in there? But anyway, the Lord continually reminds me of myself, but I know that he loves me and enjoys my struggle as long as I'm looking to him for that. But it's not my present effort. I don't have to convince God to interact with me. You know, the Holy Spirit is not silent in my life. He is always getting something in there, and it's up to me what I tend to do with it. Do I shut it out and do my own thing and justify the action that I'd like to do? Put myself on my own throne and say, hey, I'm the best there is. I have a number of voices in my life, physical voices that remind me I'm not the best there is. So that's not really going to be an issue in my life. So, well, it actually is, but combined, they keep me in check a bit. So, rather than reveling in my self-perceived worth, we need to enjoy our worth because we're a child of God, established and righteous because of the finished work of Christ. And that's what makes that enjoyable. Another verse on being confident before God, many of you know this verse, is Hebrews 4:12, if you'd like to find that, if you can. If not, I'll just read it to you. Actually, that's not the word. Hebrews 4:16, I apologize. Hebrews 4:12 is a favorite verse of mine, so once I start Hebrews 4, it just comes out 12. So Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that may we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so once again, we are encouraged to approach with confidence. In the first three words of verse 16 in like a New International says, let us then. And if you can understand that correctly, it helps. But if you don't get it correctly, you miss the point. In the older versions, it says, therefore. And therefore is always a nice phrase because it reminds us to look back a bit and see what's ahead. So why do we get to approach the throne of grace boldly? And so we look back a little bit earlier and it says, starting in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So because of the finished work of Christ, again, then we get to, verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is why the finished work of Christ, what I have often referred to as the atonement, is absolutely critical. It's amazing to me that you can try to accept some form of Christianity without the finished work of Christ. This just does not work. The finished work of Christ has to be there, because if it's not finished, then it has to be finished. And when we teach that, often we teach that the finished part rests on our performance. The only thing that matches there is if it rests on my performance, I'm finished. But that's not the way that they're trying to teach it to us. They're trying to tell us that the finished work of Christ rests on my ability to produce something. As soon as that happens, I'm in serious trouble. I cannot perform even for a few moments to the extent that God's righteousness would demand. Therefore, I take great consolation in the fact that he did the work for me and I can rest in that, because otherwise it's a very depressing and hopeless situation. Because of the finished work of Christ, we get to enjoy the closeness of God in a deep and free way. Our sinful nature still clouds our reality, but we are well on our way to enjoying God as he intended to us to enjoy him from the beginning. And I always want you to think about that just a little bit, of what it was like in the garden to enjoy God closely. First of all, there was no sin. There was no fallen mind. So you didn't run odd directions with your imagination that God didn't want you to go. Your thoughts were what he wanted you to think. Not that he forced them on you, but they were the logical conclusion of an unfallen mind that led you to really constructive behaviors. But jumping up to touch the archway in the back. I remembered that as seventh grade. See how easy I'm distracted? The first time I could actually touch the archway of the door, I was short in seventh grade. So where in the world was I? No. He is trying to bring us back to that simple enjoyment that was in the garden. And when we are moving toward that, we know we are moving in the right direction. When we are moving away from that, thinking that I need to do something that's going to earn merit, that's going to make me closer to God, then I sometimes think God just steps back and stands there and goes, okay, I'll watch for a while. Tell me how well this is working for you. And overall, it hasn't worked well. It hasn't worked well individually or corporately. But oftentimes when we weigh the cost, we go, well, I'm pretty comfortable right here. If you remember C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, You know, to have that thing removed from my back, to have that taken away in order to grow more spiritual, is going to be outside of everything I know. And so I think I'll just stay here in this comfortable religious system and not move into that deep personal relationship with God. That's a bit scary. If Jesus were to walk in and, you know, come in the back door and move out and come down the aisle and just stand up here and look at us, would we all say, you know, welcome to the one church that's done it your way? No, we wouldn't do that. First of all, he wouldn't strike fear into us because we would see immediately that he loves us. Of course, his power would be a little stunning for us because we tend to minimize God's power. Do you guys minimize God's power? You say you don't, but every time you sin, you actually do. Because you're going, I can do this in the face of God. I spend a lot of time apologizing for the unseen things that I tend to do that show I don't have the faith in God that I should. So we're going to look at a few more and then we're going to move to something else next time. But keep the idea that it is the simple communication, first childlike in its innocence. But then if we can keep that model and go to the fullness of your intellect and potential, you can have an extraordinarily powerful and confident relationship with God that will be well with your soul for the rest of your time. Let's pray. God, thank you for being very kind to us and just continually reaching out to us with your goodness. Help us to see that. Thank you for keeping us in check to the extent that you have, and help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.